بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا إنك أنت العزيز الحكيم اللهم فقنا في الدين آمين يا رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Alhamdulillah. This is session 3 of Ask the Imam, which is a gathering where we look at some anonymous questions that have come into my inbox that I attempt to answer, inshallah ta'ala. And the intention is to explore questions and look at the answers for the purpose of gaining understanding in our deen and getting an accurate sense of how to approach these topics. So, in the past two sessions, the first session, we spent the entire time looking at one question. And in our last session, we looked at, I think, four questions. And in today's session, inshallah, we're going to look at, hopefully, eight questions, inshallah. So I want to get the first one out of the way because it's the most detailed. It may be the more controversial of them. So I'll read the question. The question's quite lengthy. The questioner says, Assalamu alaikum. I very much enjoyed your explanation regarding Ummi and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I've always been confused regarding the permissibility of Muslim men being able to marry Christian women. In the Quran, it is clear that Christians are described as those assigning divinity to Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and thus an act of kufr, disbelief. They are harshly admonished for this deviation from their faith. So how can such a revered act, marriage, according to the hadith, half of the faith, be allowed with someone who we in essence believe has committed the only unforgivable sin? And if it is permissible, is not all kufr, disbelief, at least when it comes to tawheed, kufr, whether it be two gods or 3,000? Why not then can Muslim men be allowed to marry Hindu women? Why not? The same permissibility can be applied perhaps to Muslims eating meat from the Christians. If they say God's name during the sacrifice, how do we know they in their heads are not thinking of Isa? I guess ultimately my question boils down to Christians are committing an egregious kufr by assigning divinity to Isa, Trinity, yet they seem to be dealt with in a different manner by Allah in the Quran than, say, for example, idol worshippers or other polytheists. I have another question about eating non-zabiha meat, which is a question that came today, and I'm going to link it with this. So that's 9 questions. And you see in this question, there's actually not one question. There's about 4 or 5 questions there. So we want to answer this one because it's going to take the most time. All right, so there's a number of issues in this question, and we want to unpack it properly. And to do so, we need to mention a couple of important points. Point number one, it is the duty upon every morally responsible person, mukallaf, to know the ruling of Allah on something before they engage in it. This is an obligation. If you have attained moral responsibility, if you've hit the age of puberty and beyond, it is an obligation upon you before you do something to know the hukum of Allah in that matter. That is your duty. And we know as Muslims, as a part of our basic Islamic literacy, that there are 5 legal rulings. We don't speak in a very open-ended and inaccurate way by saying something is Islamic or something is un-Islamic. That's not how we speak. That's not the way of the fuqaha. They don't look at things in a black and white way, either Islamic or un-Islamic. They look at the 5 legal rulings. What are those? The first one is wajib, obligatory. Number 2 is recommended, mustahab. Number 3 is You can say haram, unlawful. Number four, makruh, disliked or offensive. And number five, mubah, which is neutral. Neutral. It doesn't have a ruling of being good or bad in its essence. It's just neutral. You can make it good if you have a good intention, but it's neutral. So when we look in the world around us, the things that we do and wear and eat, our daily activities, everything we do has a hukum, a ruling for it in the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we look in the basic worldly things that we engage in, is there a default ruling for those things? According to the majority of the fuqaha, there is. The majority of the fuqaha say, al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha, meaning the default ruling, the asl, the foundation in matters, open-ended matters, things, is that they are permissible. They're mubah. They are that fifth category. Meaning, you wearing a black jacket is mubah. That is the default ruling. You wearing gray pants is mubah. That's the default ruling. You wearing a purple shirt is mubah. That is the default ruling. The default ruling when it comes to worldly matters that we engage in is open-ended permissibility. It's good to know these things. Because when you know the hukm of Allah about a matter, you know that certain things are by default permissible. But are there any exceptions to that rule? The rule says, al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha. The default ruling is that things are permissible. But some people think Muslims have it the other way around. Al-aslu fil ashya al-hurma. That was a position of some of the Ahnaf. But the majority say that the asl is permissibility. So it's not that everything is haram except for a limited number of things that are allowed for us. No, everything is halal except for those things Allah Ta'ala has made haram or ruled to be makruh. However, there is one exception to this rule. When we say al-aslu fil ashya' al-ibaha, the default ruling about things is permissibility, is true except for two things. And this is in a principle. They say, al-aslu fil luhumi wal furuj al-hurma. The default ruling in the consumption of meat and the default ruling in matters of sexual intercourse is haram. Meaning your starting point when it comes to matters of meat consumption and intercourse is that those things are by default haram until established as halal. And that's not the other way around, where you assume that all meat is halal and you eat it as you wish and you assume that every person is halal for you. No, it's the other way around. This is what informs the answer to this question. So what that means is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a default ruling regarding sexual relations, and that is the default ruling is it is haram unless established as halal in the manner that Allah has legislated. It's not like wearing a purple shirt versus a black shirt where you can make a choice because it is mubah. No, it's the opposite. So what is the default ruling on marrying non-Muslims? We know we cannot have sexual intercourse except through marriage. So, what is the default ruling with regard to Muslim men marrying non-Muslim women? The default ruling is that it is haram. That's the asl, it's haram. And the basis for this is in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, in the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the believing men cannot marry idolatrous women until they believe. And a believing slave is better than an idolatrous free woman, even if the free idolatrous woman attracts you. This is the asl. This verse establishes the prohibition of Muslim men marrying mushrikat. And this is open-ended to include everyone. That is the asl. And this text is am. It's a general text, which means it applies to all categories of non-Muslims. That is your default. That's the starting point. However, when you go further into the Quran, you see there's another verse. And this verse is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. He says, mentioning those who are permitted to take in marriage, Allah mentions in Surah Al-Ma'idah that the lawful unto you are the chaste women, al-muhsanat. The muhsana is chaste, pure. Who are lawful to you are these women, if they are believers, and lawful to you are these chaste women from those of the book who have been given the book, the previous scriptures, meaning the Jews and the Christians. So the majority of the fuqaha, they look at the verse in Surah Baqarah, and they look at the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and they say, the verse in Surah Baqarah is am, it's general, and it encompasses all disbelieving women. And the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah is khas, it is qualified, or it qualifies, it's specific. Which means that the general verse in Surah Al-Baqarah is qualified by this verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah. We say makhsus. So that means that excluded from that blanket prohibition are women from Ahlul Kitab, Jews and Christians, who are muhsanat, who are chaste. Which means that your default ruling is that it's haram, but there is an exception made in Surah Al-Ma'idah allowing for Muslim men to marry women of the book from the Jews and the Christians, provided they are muhsanat, which means in principle they can get married to women from Ahlul Kitab. Is that an open-ended permission for Muslim men to marry women from Ahlul Kitab? No. There are conditions. For it to be permissible for a Muslim man to marry a Christian or a Jewish woman, there are two, sometimes three conditions that have to be met. The first condition is seen right there in the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, because Allah has given the permission for Muslim men to marry women from Ahlul Kitab who are muhsanat. What does that mean? That word muhsana is translated as chaste, but the technical definition of muhsana means she is either a virgin, never been married, never had intercourse, or she has, but it was in marriage. This means that if this woman was at any time before the marriage or before the proposal a zaniya, fornicating, then the marriage is not allowed. This means if she was sleeping around, the marriage is haram. It cannot be conducted. She has to be muhsana, either a virgin or someone who was previously married and was chaste before the marriage. This is the first condition. The second condition is that she must actually be from Ahlul Kitab. She must actually be a Christian or a Jew. You see, many people in society, whether it's Europe or North America or elsewhere, many people are culturally Christian or culturally Jewish, in the sense that they identify themselves as Christian. That's their family's religious background, but they don't actually believe in Christianity. They may be agnostic, they may even be atheist, but they have a loose association with the religion because of their cultural background. If that's the kind of Christian they are, they're not really Christian. So a Muslim man cannot get married to her even if she was chaste. So she has to be chaste and an actual Christian or an actual Jew with actual belief in the faith. Even if it's of this denomination or another, it has to be a real belief that they have. There's a third condition that some of the fuqaha mention, and that is she must not be from a people who are actively engaged in war against the Muslims. Because you have to understand, when the fuqaha are talking about these conditions, especially in the pre-modern period, they're talking about a time where the default setting for international relations is conflict. So if the Muslim man was in an area where the population was considered to be at war with the Muslims over here, that would undermine the stability of the society. So those were considered haram. Maybe we're not looking at that right now, but we are looking at the first two cases. The first two conditions: number one, she has to be muhsana. Number two, she has to be an actual Jew, an actual Christian. So from these conditions, we do see that most of the Muslim marriages to the Kitabiyat, the so-called Ahlul Kitab, are actually ruled out. And this is why it is my official policy, I do not conduct those marriages. I won't. If they want to find someone else to do those marriages, they're more than welcome to. But I do not feel that most of these marriages meet the minimum criteria for validity. And I do not want to be responsible in the Day of Judgment for engaging in a contract that is probably invalid. Nor do I want to investigate that person's life and dig and see what's going on with their past and whether they're legitimate. I just want to be away from that. So you get these situations. And in my experience, I think 90, it's non-scientific, but maybe 98% of those marriages don't meet the bare condition, the minimum conditions for validity. They don't. If someone meets someone in school, they catch feelings, they fall in love, she's a nominal Christian, and hey, she's Ahlul Kitab, let's get married, even though she has a past, and even though she may not even really believe in the religion of her parents. So for safety, I don't do them, right? So a few other points to mention regarding this. The majority of the ulama historically consider such marriages of Muslim men to Ahlul Kitab to be rukhsa, to be a dispensation, meaning it's going against the norm. It's allowing something to make things easy. It's a concession. And that's even when the conditions are met. Otherwise, it's not something that one should be doing. It's better off avoiding, according to most of the fuqaha. There's actual narrations from Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu that when he was the Khalifa, he had ordered a number of different companions who had, when they went to Syria and married women from Ahlul Kitab, he ordered them to divorce because he saw the great dangers that were present in those kinds of relationships. And that was when the society was Muslim. Imagine a society like here. There's no safeguards. The Muslim man is the absolute minority. He has no say-so over who raises his children if the marriage doesn't work out. So, it's a rukhsa. There's a great danger in these marriages, and that's why they don't have a very good track record or a high success rate in our communities. That's just the fact. Some of the ulama in the West, some of the ulama who have associations, bodies for fatwa and research, have said that if the Christian or Jewish woman fulfills the conditions for getting married to a Muslim man, the Muslim man can get married to her, but he should stipulate in the marriage contract that he makes all of the important decisions about the religious upbringing of the children. And what's interesting is they note this in their rulings, and they also say, this is what we should do. However, it's completely unenforceable, because if the marriage doesn't work out, there's nothing holding her to do any of those things. So it's a band-aid solution, really. Now, the questioner said, it's clear that Christians are described as those assigning divinity to Sayyidina Isa, and therefore this is an act of kufr. You see, the questioner is saying, well, how can you marry a Jew or a Christian woman when they're committing shirk? What's the difference between their shirk, their association of partners with Allah, and the shirk of Hindus or others who worship idols? And the questioner is correct. And this point was noted by none other than Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma. In Sahih al-Bukhari, there's a narration from Nafi' who relates that Ibn Umar was once asked about marriages to Ahlul Kitab women. And he said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا أَعْلَمُ مِنَ الْإِشْرَاكِ شَيْئًا أَكْبَرَ مِنْ أَن تَقُولَ الْمَرْأَةُ رَبُّهَا عِيسَى وَهُوَ عَبْدٌ مِنْ عِبَادِ اللَّهِ. This is in Sahih Bukhari. He said, Allah has forbidden idolatrous women for the believers. And I know of no form of shirk greater than a woman saying her Lord is Isa, when in fact he is one of the servants of Allah. So this was noted by Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. In Ibn Hajar's commentary on Sahih Bukhari, he explains what Ibn Umar was saying here. And he says that it seems that Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was unclear about the fact that the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah allowing marriage to Ahlul Kitab qualified the verse in Surah Baqarah, which was broad and general, forbidding marriage to anyone who commits shirk. So he maintained the default, which is prohibition, based on the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, because for him it was a matter of doubt. And for him, as a matter of doubt, you default with it being haram. That was his view. So the point is that if you understand that the verse in Surah Baqarah is qualified by the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, there are still these conditions that have to be met, mentioned in Surah Al-Ma'idah, in that verse. And if those conditions are not met, then what happens? That marriage goes back to the default, which is haram. It goes back to the default. We don't have any wiggle room to get out of that. This is the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that applies in all of these cases. Now, the questioner, what they're getting at is, still, how is it allowed for Muslim men to do this, considering that they're committing shirk? How so? Why not marry a Hindu woman? And the answer is, number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes halal what he wills to make halal, and he makes haram what he wills to make haram. That's the broad answer. But the more specific answer is that there is some commonality between the Ahlul Kitab and the Muslims. There's some commonality. Number one, they're called Ahlul Kitab because they have an ascription to what we call the heavenly revealed books, Al-Kutub al-Samawiyya. They have an ascription to the Torah and the Injil and the Zabur. They have an ascription to the books. They have an ascription to the previous Anbiya who conveyed those books and those Ahkam. Therefore, because of this ascription, there is a certain degree of closeness we have with them that we do not have with outright idolaters, such as Hindus or other idol-worshipping groups. And the question is, how is it that a person can be married to a Jewish woman or a Christian woman in this condition and have love for them, considering that they are engaged in shirk? And the answer is that there are basically two types of love. We have to understand there's two types of love. The first type is what one may call al-mahabba al-tabi'iyya, this natural love that a person has for their husband or their wife or their children or their spouse. This is a natural love, or their relatives. Even if they are idol worshippers, even if they do not believe, because they are relatives or their close kin or spouses, there will be a natural love that arises. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms this in the Quran when he addresses the beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You do not guide whom you love. You do not guide whom you love, meaning among his relatives. But this affirms that he has love for the relatives who were not Muslim. So that would be a natural love that people have between spouses and relatives. That does not conflict with our notion of allegiance and disavow of shirk. It doesn't. The second type of love would be problematic, and that is the love of the content of their belief. If someone is loving them for what is problematic and what is disbelief, of course that is something that would cause the person to leave the fold of Islam, wal-iyadhu billah. If a person loves worshiping other than Allah, that's a big problem. So that's the basic answer. And that's the distinction between a Muslim man being allowed under these very strict conditions to marry a woman from Ahlul Kitab, while they would be forbidden from marrying a woman from another faith tradition, such as Hindus or other religious groups. So, Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. Now the question of meat, the meat question comes up. I got three questions, I think, on meat in the emails. So let's talk about that too, without as much detail. So they asked about meat too. They said the same thing should apply to meat. Why can't you eat the meat of, say, a Hindu or any other religion? Why are Muslims allowed to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab and not the meat of others if all of them are engaged in the act of shirk, of worshiping other than Allah? And the same thing we said about marriage applies to eating meat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that their ta'am is permitted for us. And by ta'am, it means the lahm, the meat of the Ahlul Kitab slaughtered by them. So there are, of course, legal details, fiqhi details about the parameters of permissibility for eating the meat of Ahlul Kitab. Can you leave from this class right now and go drive to McDonald's? Don't do that. No, that's not my advice. That's not what I'm telling you. But yes, in principle, a Muslim can eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab. However, there are some conditions, and there are some differences among the fuqaha in the four madhahib about the different conditions for this. Generally, the one who's slaughtering it has to be a Jew or a Christian. Again, they can't just be a Christian in name while being an agnostic. Number two, the name of Allah, God, has to be consciously uttered when the slaughter takes place. I relate the view that if they mention the name of Sayyidina Isa, then we would not be allowed to eat that meat. That's the view that I relate, that I learned. And number three, the animal has to be slaughtered properly with a proper cut to the throat with all of those conditions. It can't just be shot in the head. So that rules out a lot of meat products. This means that going to the grocery store and picking up whatever meat you find in the supermarket is ruled out. However, buying kosher meat is open. It's there. The conditions are generally met that would allow for a Muslim to purchase that meat. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. All right. So that was a question about Ahlul Kitab, wasn't it? Question number two is also about Prophet Isa alayhi salam. Another questioner asks, is Prophet Isa going to come back as Imam Mahdi? Is it true the Quran says Prophet Isa was raised to the heavens alive? Okay, so three points to make. Prophet Isa alayhi salam shall return. This is a point of belief for us as Muslims because it is related in a number of narrations. It is related in Sahih Muslim that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that Isa ibn Maryam shall descend upon al-Minaratul Bayda, this white minaret in the eastern side of Damascus. This is Sahih. And he'll be wearing two garments, lightly dyed with saffron, placing his hands on the wings of angels. This is from a lengthier hadith. This affirms the return of Sayyidina Isa, and there are other narrations that affirm the return of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, and that's established. Number two, the questioner says, is Prophet Isa going to come back as Imam Mahdi? That's the second thing to address. He is distinct from Imam Mahdi. He is a different person from Imam Mahdi. There are dozens of hadith narrations that speak about the Mahdi and narrations that speak about the interactions between Sayyiduna Isa bin Maryam and the Mahdi, and how they confront the Dajjal. In all of these narrations, you see very clearly the distinct identities between Sayyidina Isa on the one hand and the Mahdi on the other, such that they were not to be seen as the very same person. They're two distinct individuals. Sayyidina Isa shall return, and he will be in the company of the Mahdi and will pray salat behind the Mahdi. And that's because Sayyidina Isa is not returning as a role, he's not playing the role of a legislating prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is not coming in a prophetic legislative role. He's coming back as an ummati, a follower of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Imam al-Anbiya'i wal-Mursaleen. He is the Imam of all of the Anbiya. That's the reality. And when he returns, he's following, praying behind the Mahdi. He's not leading the prayer, because he is showing deference to the Sharia of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which has abrogated the Sharia that he came with. And we see that unfold in other ways in the hadith narrations. So we don't say that Isa is the Mahdi unless we mean by Mahdi someone who is guided in a very broad sense, because the word Mahdi means someone who's guided. And you could call someone a Mahdi even if they're not the Mahdi al-Muntadhar, the awaited Mahdi. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, عليكم بسنتي وسنت الخلفاء الراشدين المهديين من بعدي عضوا عليها بالنواجذ. He said, stick to my way and the way of the rightly guided khulafa after me, al-mahdiyin, from Mahdi. Stick to it with your molar teeth. Cling to it tightly with your back molar teeth. So this shows you that the khulafa are described as Mahdi-like figures in that they impart guidance and they uphold guidance. So in that sense, yes, Sayyidina Isa is a Mahdi as a general person of guidance, but he is not al-Mahdi al-Muntadhar, the awaited Mahdi mentioned in the hadith. Now, there is a hadith in the Sunan of Ibn Majah in which it is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, La Mahdi illa Isa. There is no Mahdi except for Isa bin Maryam. What do we do with this hadith? How do we understand it? Well, this hadith is declared weak by the majority of the muhaddithun. It was weakened by Al-Imam Al-Bayhaqi, Imam Al-Hakim, Imam Al-Dhahabi weakened it and called it munkar, rejected, spurious hadith. It was also declared weak by Mullah Ali Al-Qari, among many others. So the majority of the muhaddithun consider this hadith weak, which means it's not to be ascribed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. But what you see sometimes in cases like this, the ulama will say, yes, this hadith is weak, so it doesn't do anything here. There's nothing that it proves one way or the other, because we don't even accept it. It's inadmissible. However, they say, however, for argument's sake, it is sound, it has an interpretation that will fit with what we understand to be true. And that interpretation is that if it's a true hadith, and it's not, it would mean, La Mahdi illa Isa, would mean there will be no one during the time he returns who is seen as ma'asum, protected from sin, except Isa in that time period, because he is a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His ismah will remain. But that's the interpretation, assuming it's sound, but it's not sound. So we go back to the asl, which is that Sayyidina Isa is not the Mahdi. He will not play a prophetic legislative role when he returns. He'll be a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And according to a few narrations, he will even be buried next to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina. And to the final question, is he returning or did he ascend? Yes, this is affirmed in the Quran. بَلْ رَفَعَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ Allah says that he raised him into the heavens and protected him, and he was not crucified. وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُ Another person was put there, or it was made to appear as if he was crucified. So that is our belief. وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ All right. Question three. This is a fiqh question. Well, we could say number eight already, given the questions that came in number one. So this is question three, and that is, the questioner says, praying behind the imam. In the silent salat, for example, dhuhr, do you recite Suratul Fatiha and another surah yourself? Or do you just stand silently and wait for the imam and go into ruku' and sujood and you follow? Well, if you were in Pakistan or if you were in Morocco, I would give you a very simple, easy, one-liner answer. But we're not in Pakistan. We're not in Morocco, we're in North America, where we have Muslims from many countries. We're very diverse, which means that with that ethnic diversity, we also bring the fiqhi legal diversity within Ahl Sunnah. That means that we have Muslims coming from places all around the world where each of the four Sunni madhahib are dominant. So we have the Hanafi school, we have the Maliki school, the Shafi'i school, and the Hanbali school represented in our collective religious devotional expressions based on what we learn from as children. For many of us, that's the case. Which means that when you get these kinds of questions in North America, you can't just give them simple one-liners. You could, but it doesn't really satisfy the questioner because they see differences. So you need to explain a little bit about how that works. So I'll give you as easy an answer as I can without going into too much detail about the reasoning for the differences of opinion. The reasonings are quite complex and there would be a lot to explore. So the easy answer is this. I don't know the background of the questioner, but if the questioner is from India or Pakistan, I will typically answer in a way that maintains the consistency of what they have learned back home from their teachers. So I would tell them what is in the Hanafi school. If they're from Morocco, I'll tell them what is according to the Maliki school. If they're from some other place like Egypt, it kind of could be Shafi or Hanafi, or even Hanbali for that matter. It all depends. So if you are coming from Pakistan and you have a certain internal consistency that you wish to maintain, then the answer is there's no recitation whatsoever behind the imam. None at all. Whether the salat is jahriya, audible, such as the two raka'as of Fajr, the two raka'as of Maghrib, and the first two raka'as of Isha, or whether it's sirriya, the silent prayers of Dhuhr, the second two raka'as the last raka'ah of Maghrib, and the last two raka'as of Isha, doesn't matter. According to the Hanafi school, the qira'ah of the imam is considered the qira'ah of the ma'mun, the one praying behind him. His recitation is your recitation, so you remain silent in all of them. Now, in the Maliki school, you maintain silence. You do not recite Surah Al-Fatiha behind the imam when he's reciting out loud. You don't recite anything when he's reciting out loud. But in the rak'ahs where he is reciting silently, you also recite Surah Al-Fatiha silently. That's how it is. And if you are Shafi'i, you recite to yourself silently, where you can slightly hear yourself, in every single rak'ah behind the imam, whether they're reading it out loud or silently. Because they take the hadith that لا صلاة لمن لم يقرأ بفاتحة الكتاب. There's no prayer for the one who does not recite the opening of the book. They say this is applied to all of the raka'at. Now, the other schools, they have their proofs as well. And Don't think for a moment that one is weak and one is strong. They're all strong according to their own usul, their own foundations and how they understand the evidence. And in the Hanbali school, it's basically like the Maliki school. It's the same thing. So what do you do? Do what you have learned. Do what you have learned and what is consistent so that everything is a solid whole and you're not taking this and that. You need to learn in a structured way so that you have internal consistency. So that's what you do. All right. Question number 4. Now, some of these questions are a bit long. I have a question about reading books that contain disbelief in them. For example, a Greek mythology book, or even certain plays by Shakespeare contain lines of kufr in them. If I have to read these books for a class, or even if I read them for personal reading, should I make a quoting statement before beginning the book? For example, the author said, quote unquote, or is this unnecessary as it is understood? I am reading someone else's works. I noticed in Arabic when teaching books like the Sanusiyya, people say, قال المؤلف before beginning, the author said. So the general principle is ناقل الكفر ليس بكافر. That is a general principle, meaning the one who is quoting a statement of disbelief is not considered guilty of disbelief himself. By merely quoting a statement that is kufr does not make a person guilty of kufr themselves. Many teachers will say this when they're quoting a passage that entails kufr. Many of these passages would be recorded in the books of Aqidah, and they may quote them, and they'll say, ناقل الكفر ليس بكافر. The one who quotes kufr is not guilty of kufr himself. And sometimes as they're reading these quotes, they'll also add, تعالى الله عما يقول الظالمون علوا كبيرا. Glorified and exalted is Allah beyond what these people say. So the answer would depend on the person. If it's the person who's reading it to themselves, or if the person is reading it to a class, if it's a teacher reading it to a class, they should mention this. And they should go out of their way to explain why it's kufr and denounce it and not just quote it as some ordinary statement. And if it's a regular person reading it, if they read it and they recognize it's kufr in their heart and they hate it, they don't necessarily have to say anything verbal to read those passages as long as they understand in their heart. Now, in the Quran, there are ayah after ayah after ayah where Allah Ta'ala is quoting the statements of kufr uttered by Quraysh and other disbelieving people. And Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala refutes their futile arguments. When you are reciting the Quran, you are reading Allah Ta'ala mention the statements of these people, and you understand what is being said. You hate it in your heart, and you also hear how Allah has refuted their false arguments. And that is sufficient. Alhamdulillah. Okay. Next question. Another fiqhi question, sort of. Assalamu alaikum, respected Imam. If I follow the Hanafi madhab, are there any recommended fiqh books in English for Hanafi fiqh? Also, any for others for the four fiqhs, meaning the four madhahib. So books are good, but a teacher is absolutely necessary. There will come a point in your studies where you can suffice with the books and not need a teacher for every single thing you do. But in the beginning, especially as you establish your foundation, you must absolutely have a teacher or teachers. So that said, there are book recommendations to give, but with the reminder that those books should be studied with teachers, especially in the areas of fiqh and aqidah and so on. So I'm not a Hanafi. However, I can recommend a very basic book in Hanafi fiqh that anyone can read and benefit from and find teachers to online. And that is a book called Ascent to Felicity. Ascent to Felicity is the translation of Maraqi As-Sa'ada by the great Hanafi Imam, Imam Shurumbulali. It's a very interesting name. He's an Egyptian Hanafi scholar. And this was translated by Sheikh Faraz Khan, who was a very able scholar living in California. He's a very able translator, a very able Hanafi fiqh teacher. And it's a very nice translation. I have seen it. And anyone who is wishing to learn Hanafi fiqh and they want to start with a basic book, I would advise that book, that they get this book in English, they find a teacher, and they go through it. And once they've gone through it, they review it every 3 months or every 6 months to keep it fresh and make that something they do regularly so that they have their fard ayn established. As far as the other madahib, because the questioner says also any book recommendations for the other four madahib in English, yes, I have recommendations, but I'm not going to give them because the last thing you need to do when you're trying to learn fiqh is trying to learn all four at one time. You need a plan, you need structure. You don't need to go here and there. You need to have a foundation. Start with one, use that as your structure, develop mastery in that, and as you learn that and you want to go deeper, you can then read the other books of fiqh with teachers for interest, but not at the beginning stage. So I'm not going to recommend anything in particular. Focus on one and master it, inshallah. Tawfiq. All right. What time is it? 8:35. Okay. Next question. Assalamu alaikum. My question is, if we believe in all the heavenly books, we mentioned those just earlier, the Kutub al-Samawiyya, the Torah, the Injil, the Psalms, the Zabur, the Suhuf, if we believe in all the heavenly books and everything from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect, why does he say in the Quran that this day I have perfected your religion for you? Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. So to answer this question, we have to ask a couple of questions. What does belief in the heavenly books mean? What does iman in the heavenly books entail? When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions belief in the Kutub as a tenet of faith, what does that even mean? Generally, the ulama say that there's a detailed iman and a general iman. Iman mujmal, iman mufassal. The general iman is that you believe that Allah has revealed books to different prophets throughout history. It's a general belief without specifying any specific scripture. That's iman mujmal. Then comes iman mufassal, the specific iman in the specific scriptures mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. That you believe that these are books that were revealed to different prophets in history, that contained guidance, that contained moral teachings, that contained principles of faith and guidance. And those we affirm, the Tawrat, the Injil, the Zabur, and the Suhuf of Ibrahim and Musa, which is a bit more ambiguous as to their identity. But they're mentioned in the Quran, so we affirm them. So we affirm these things. Now the questioner says, if we believe in these heavenly books and everything from Allah is perfect, why does he say in the Quran that this day I have perfected your religion for you? So to get to this answer, we say, when we affirm belief in the Torah or the Injil, are we affirming belief in the Torah, in the Injil, as we have them today? Or are we affirming belief in them as books revealed by Allah to the prophets in those times? It is the second, it's the latter. We're not required to affirm the King James Version. We're not required to affirm the Catholic version of the Bible. We're not required to affirm any particular translation or mixture of different scriptures that the Christians believe in. We're not required to believe in the misrepresented forms. We believe in the Torah and the Injil and the Zabur as Allah has revealed it. And the current forms that we have that are scattered and translated in multiple languages do give us glimpses of what's in those books, but there has occurred interpolation where things have been added, things have been taken away, addition and subtraction. And that could be in the wording as well as the interpretation. So it's not that we as Muslims are required to affirm the Bible letter by letter as being the unaltered word of God. That's not what we're required to believe in, because those books have undergone alteration. Allah Ta'ala willed that these things would not be preserved because they were all abrogated by the Quran. All of the meanings of truth within those scriptures, all of their meanings, as they were revealed to the prophets, are contained within the Quran implicitly, all of their meanings. So when you affirm them, you understand that all of their meanings are already within our scripture. You're not losing anything. You're not missing out. So when you interact with these modern day translations of the Bible, or even the older translations, or whatever is called the Bible, whether it's the Torah or the Injil, there's three ways as a Muslim you deal with it. When you read a passage, it either confirms something that we already believe in, that is confirmed within the Quran. In that case, you can say, yes, I affirm that meaning. If there's something in the Bible that is contradicted by something within the Quran, then you can clearly say that is false. And if it's something of general import that is neither confirmed nor denied by the Quran, then you take a hands-off approach and say, Allahu A'lam. You don't have to affirm or deny those particular passages. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect, of course. We are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah created us, but we're not perfect because Allah created us with certain flaws, certain weaknesses, certain limitations. Allah does not make mistakes in His creation. Allah does not make mistakes in revealing these scriptures to those prophets and willing that they not be preserved in the same manner that the Quran was preserved. Because the Quran is the abrogating scripture. It abrogates those revealed scriptures. It supersedes those scriptures. The Quran is muhaymin over those previous scriptures. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has perfected for you your deen, al-yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum, it doesn't mean that the deen wasn't perfect before that day. It means that the deen was completed with the sharia being intact, with the principles and guidelines that will be fitting for all people in all times, with general principles how to derive guidance. It is not that the sharia was imperfect and somehow made perfect. No, the sharia of Allah Ta'ala is always perfect. The sharia of Sayyidina Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is perfect. And even if it may be applied imperfectly, it is perfect. And when we say that Allah is perfect, therefore everything that He does is perfect, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be incorruptible. Human beings are corruptible, and He created us. Allah does not make mistakes. He created us within certain limitations. He revealed these previous scriptures and willed that they are not going to be preserved because they would be superseded and abrogated by Al-Quran Al-Karim. So hopefully that answers the question, inshallah. Okay, so in the last session, we talked about cupping. If you remember, we talked about hijama. And a questioner asks here, they say, regarding hijama, you mentioned to not do it in winter. Rather, one should do fasd, vivisection, if one lives in the north. Can you please elaborate what is fasd in a little detail? Also, during the summertime, can one get hijama from a trained professional? If yes, you had mentioned only to do so in the shoulder blades and not other than that. Which makes me question why not other parts when we are getting it done in the summer from a professionally trained person. There's two questions here, really. The issue we mentioned in the last session is that in northerly climates or cold climates, the ulama mentioned that the hijama is not recommended for those people because of the climate. Instead, what they advise is an action called fast, which is translated as vivisection. So the question wants to know, well, what is that exactly? The act of fast or vivisection is creating a small incision at certain points within the body so that the blood freely flows out without the use of the vacuum produced by the cup. Remember, in cupping, if you're doing wet cupping, you create the incision, you place the cup with the fire, and it creates the suction that draws out the blood. That vacuum process is not used with the fast. You're just using the small incision, and the blood comes out. And this is said to be effective for people in northerly climates. And I don't know of anyone who does that. So the second question, he says, can you get hijama from a trained professional in the summertime? Of course. If it's a trained professional, yes. If yes, you mentioned to only do it in the shoulder blades and not the other, which makes me question why not other parts when we're getting it done in the summer from a professionally trained person. I don't know that I said it like that. What I was saying is that if a person wishes to get hijama somewhere in the Middle East and they're going to someone who's not a professional, if they want to do that, I would advise that they only do it in the shoulder blades, because generally that's a safe area. It doesn't require much specialization. There's no real contraindications if a person has it done there. It should be safe. They should not go to a person who's not trained in any place, at any time, any season, and ask them to do cupping on sensitive areas around the neck or the nape or places like that. On the other hand, if they do go to a professional, meaning someone who's credentialed, who's had many, many hours in clinic and who can diagnose disease, problems, pathogens and whatnot, if they want to use cupping, yes, let them do cupping. But my experience is if you go to a proper professional who knows how to diagnose, 9 times out of 10, they're not going to cup you. They're going to try something else. They'll do something, it could be herbs, it could be massage, it could be acupuncture, it could be whatever medicine they give you. People don't usually resort to cupping unless it's something very acute. The acute usage of cupping is very effective. You saw in the Olympics, Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer. If you remember this, when he was getting into the pool, you would see dozens of cup marks across his back because they sent him to a professional because he was training very hard and they were applying the cupping to relieve the tension and the pressure. That's effective. But for actual disease, pathogens, chronic illnesses, chances are they're not going to cup you for them. So if you go to a professional, sure, you can ask for it, but they know better what to give you and what not to give you. No. Okay. I have a couple more questions here. This is a somewhat lengthy question, but I want to read it because though my answer is very short, it's very important. And the person addressed the question with some urgency. They say, Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for giving the opportunity of asking questions. This is very important for me. I am an engaged young man whose fiance lives abroad. I live in the United States. For now, we are in a long distance relationship. I know my fiancé for more than 5 years now. Lately, we are getting into a lot of arguments, which are ending with a lot of fights. As a result, we are getting mad at each other and not talking to each other. I really do love her, and she is a very nice, kind, and serious girl. I know that being far away is the main thing that is causing us to fight, but I started to have a feeling that she is being unfaithful. So my question is actually two separate questions. Please try to answer both of them since it is very important for me. I will try to do the right thing based on your answers to my questions. Number one, what should I do if I found out that she is cheating on me? Should I forgive her? and continue with our plans to get married, or should I break the engagement and leave her alone? Number two, sometimes I blame myself and I tell myself that I am just being too jealous. What if it's just my jealousy and she is not really cheating on me? In other words, what if I am wrong and she never cheated on me? How can I reduce the level of my jealousy? Please try to answer both parts. It is really important for me. Thank you so much. Now, this is a very personal question, and it involves two people, which means I cannot give a proper detailed answer in this setting. I would need to speak to this person one-on-one. I would also need to speak to the other party one-on-one. I can't give an adequate answer based solely on this information. But I can give two very important pieces of advice that will hopefully guide you to find the answer for yourself. One of the great early imams, Imam Ibn Ata'illah As-Sakandari, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions in his Hikam, "Man ashraqat bidayatuhu ashraqat nihayatuhu." Whoever's beginning is illumined, his ending will be illumined. What this means is when things are started in accordance to what Allah Ta'ala has commanded, when they are done in obedience to Allah and His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, within the parameters of the sacred law, there will be barakah, there will be blessings, there will also be protection. But when a person begins an endeavor of importance, and in that beginning they are violating those commands of Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they're not upholding these guidelines, it reduces the barakah, it reduces the blessings, and it does not lead it to a beautiful and illuminating ending. That does not mean that everything that starts off bumpy and rocky will end up bumpy and rocky. Sometimes things start off with a rough start, but they turn out good in the end. But I say that because there's two things I want you to understand. When you're getting married and you are speaking to a person and you're getting to know them, before you develop feelings for them, you have to commit yourself to pay attention to what we call the red flags. You know the red flags. There are those things they bring up or those things you learn about that you really have a problem with, that are not signs of success, that are not signs that you're meant for this person. The problem with red flags is people talk to someone they're interested in and they start to develop feelings. And when they develop feelings, those feelings blind them to the red flags and they ignore them or they minimize them or they explain them away about how they're not really red flags at all. And then they get married and the red flags don't go away. The red flags are still there, but now they're married and they have to deal with the red flags and they wonder, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? So the advice I give to anyone who is seeking marriage and getting to know someone is to watch out for the red flags. You really have to watch out for them. And for you, your red flags should be very clear. Your non-negotiables, things you're not going to tolerate. And if you see these red flags, understand they're not going to go away. So when you see those things, don't ignore them. That's number one. Number two, once you have spoken to someone and you have gotten to know them and their family, and they've gotten to know you and your family, and you've made istikhara, and you've sought advice from people, istishara, and you've made the decision to get married to that person, that is the time to limit your contact with them. That is the time to limit the contact. All too often, people will speak. A man will speak to a woman, they're interested in marriage, they get to know each other, and they decide to get married. Now they're quote-unquote engaged. And what happens? They've both decided this is the right choice to make. They've made the niyyah to get married. They've even set a date. So instead of limiting the contact, they continue contact as if they're married now. Text messages, on WhatsApp, FaceTime, and they speak to each other as if they've already gotten married. That brings evil into the relationship. That saps the barakah from whatever was there. So if a person is engaged to someone and they haven't yet married them, and they continue talking with them in this manner as if they're married, they shouldn't be surprised if issues come up. They shouldn't be surprised. So if things can work out, if there are no significant red flags, then the best advice I can give to this individual, this brother, is once you've decided to get married to this person, you do not continue contact like this. I can't answer the question whether you should change your mind and get out of the situation or remain. My gut feeling says one thing, but you have to answer that for yourself. But inshallah, it's some food for thought, and the questioner emailed me, so they're welcome to email again for more detail. Maybe if they want to talk, we can see what we can do to help them along, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. All right, I think we have one more question. Pretty easy question, and it's related to the class, Navigating the Eschaton. The questioner says, in one of the recent Navigating the Eschaton classes, you mentioned the hadith in Sunan of Abi Dawud about fitnatu sarra, arising from a man claiming to be from the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Have scholars been able to identify and agree upon any individuals from history as to who this could have been and why? That's a good question. So let's go back to the hadith quickly. In the portion that mentions that fitna, in this narration in the Sunan of Abu Dawud, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions this fitnatu sarra. He says, ثُمَّ فِتْنَةُ السَّرَّاءِ دَخَلَهَا أَوْ دَخْنُهَا مِنْ تَحْتِ قَدَمَيْ رَجُلٍ مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي يَزْعَمُ أَنَّهُ مِنِّي وَلَيْسَ مِنِّي إِنَّمَا وَلِيِّ الْمُتَّقُونَ. He says, then there will be this fitnatu sarra, which will start. Or it says, the smoke of it will appear from beneath the feet of a man who claims that he is of me, from my family. However, he is not of me, for my loyal friends are the ones who have taqwa. So this hadith says that it will start, or its smoke will appear from underneath the feet of a man who claims to be from my family. The ulama, such as Ibn Athir, say that by mentioning the smoke appearing from beneath his feet, it means that this person will be the one fanning the flames of fitna. They'll be the ones instigating the fitna. And this person will claim to be from the Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying here that despite his nasab, his actions are not from the people who are the true inheritors of him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because sharaf in being from Ahlul Bayt involves a heavy responsibility, not just being a descendant, but also upholding the character of their grandfather sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, as for his identity, that would be pure speculation. Pure speculation. Nothing but guesswork. There is no agreed upon view among the ulama, neither about the occurrence of this fitnatu sarra, whether it has happened or not yet, nor is there any agreement about any specific person being identified. And I looked through the commentaries and the words of the ulama to see, did they identify anyone? Did anyone say it happened in the past and this is like the likely person who represented this? And the answer was none. No one was identified. The only thing I found was just ignorant people talking. Someone said, oh, it might be King Hussein of Jordan when he was allying with the British against the Ottomans, because this was fitnatu sarra. But this is all speculation, is jahl. Regardless of the politics of the day and what happened, that's speculation. And it is not suitable for a Muslim to identify a person and invest certainty in that when it's very ambiguous from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even if you have a feeling it might be someone, you keep it to yourself, because that's one of the pitfalls of eschatology, as we said, over investing in a particular interpretation or trying to identify a person in a certain time period as representing someone mentioned in these narrations. This happened in the Gulf War, you know, when 2003, when the US invaded Iraq, some people were saying that Saddam Hussein is the Sufyani, who is a figure mentioned in certain weak hadith, who was a precursor to the Dajjal. And they say he's the Sufyani, right? And some said, what's his name? Bashar Assad, he is the Sufyani. Oh, okay, these people are what they are. But we don't necessarily ascribe them to those particular figures mentioned or whose titles are mentioned in the prophetic hadith literature about the last days. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'la wa a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.